Oh God, this morning we lift our hearts to you. God, thank you for who you are. God, thank you that you're such a good God and such a gracious God, and that you would send Jesus to come and to live and to die and to pay the price for our sins and to rise again, God, so that we could be free and have new life and have a relationship with you and live this life for you and spend eternity with you. God, you're so good. And so this morning we bless you and we praise you and we thank you. God, may you be glorified in all that we say and do, in all the ways that we live. We pray this today again in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you, Tim, worship team. It's such a pleasure to be here again with you this morning. Glad that you're here. If you're a guest, my name is Jonathan. I'm the lead pastor here. And this winter, we have been walking through a series in Mark chapter 9, 10, and the first part of 11. And so if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 9 again. If you didn't bring a Bible, there's one in the pew in front of you. And you can find this on page 794. And this morning, we are going to get a look at a kind of family meeting between Jesus and his disciples. I don't know if you've ever had family meetings in your family. Maybe you call family meetings once in a while now, or maybe you had them when you were kids in your family. But generally, at least in my experience, family meetings aren't something that people are super excited for. They're not like, oh, yay, we get to have a family meeting. Because usually a family meeting is because there's a problem. There's an issue. There's some sort of conflict that needs to be dealt with. And you don't want to deal with that in front of everybody. I mean, you don't invite your friends over and say, friends, have a seat on the couch. Watch our family as we have a big fight. Right? It's just not that exciting a thing for them. And so instead, you get alone and you say, let's talk. So that's what we're going to see today. Jesus is going to have a family meeting with his disciples. And in this family meeting, there's going to be misunderstanding. There's going to be fear. There's going to be arguments, ambition, judgmental attitudes, people who try to control other people. Sounds kind of like family, doesn't it? Right? I mean, this is what's going on. But in the midst of it, Jesus is going to lay out for his disciples and for us one of the most profound teachings about what it is that he expects from you and I if we're going to follow after him. So let's read this together. It's found in Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 30 to the end of verse 41. This is what Mark tells happens next. They, Jesus and the disciples, went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12. And he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. John said to him, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. So here we have three little stories, three little interactions between Jesus and his disciples, but they really are part of one extended family meeting that Jesus is having with them. And we see this in verse 30. This story starts out with Jesus along with Peter, James, and John coming down off of the Mount of Transfiguration where they experienced this glimpse of the glory of Jesus. And as they came down, remember, they came down to the other disciples who were in this sort of fight with the religious leaders. There was all this commotion going on because the disciples had tried to cast a demon out of a boy, and that hadn't worked. And so Jesus came, and he cast the demon out and healed the boy. And now it says that they are going to leave from there and they're going to head back through Galilee. So they're coming to Galilee. Now you remember from our study through Mark that Galilee was the main place where Jesus did all of his ministry. It's the place where the crowds followed him and where he gave these amazing teachings and where he healed people and where the kingdom of God sort of first took root and began to grow. It was the center of his ministry. And yet now, as he comes to Galilee, this is what Jesus says. Look at verse 30. Or this is what Mark says, rather. They, the disciples and Jesus, went on from there and passed through Galilee, and Jesus did not want anyone to know it, for he was teaching his disciples. So now Jesus goes back to this place, and he basically cancels everything. I mean, no appointments, no teaching opportunities, no healing, nothing. Because he's got something that he wants to deal with his disciples about. He wants to teach them something. Now, you can imagine, they must have been fairly excited about this. I mean, what is it that Jesus is going to teach us? Some new, brilliant teaching that will change, you know, the course of the world? Maybe a strategy for how it is that they're going to blow this ministry up and see it move forward in power. I mean, what is this thing that only the disciples should know? Well, here's what Jesus is desperate for his disciples to know and to understand and to finally grasp. Here's what is so important that he cancels everything to communicate to them. Look at the second part of verse 31. The Son of Man, Jesus, is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. Wow. The disciples, I don't think, were expecting that. That's not exactly what I think they would have been thinking towards. Some guys are going to grab Jesus, they're going to kill him, and then after 3 days, he'll rise. And yet this is the message Jesus wants them so desperately to understand. Now why? Why does he cancel everything for this? Because you see, if you choose to follow Jesus, you are expected to follow him in the same direction that he goes, to have the same kind of trajectory in your life that Jesus has. You are expected to die as well, die to yourself, die to your old way of life, so that you can experience resurrection life, a new kind of life. In another place, Jesus says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also." Jesus says this, if you're going to follow him, wherever he goes, that's where you go too. And the way to find new life is to die to your old life. And if you're willing to do that, the new life that you live will bear way, way more fruit. It will be way richer. I mean, this is what Jesus wants to teach his disciples in this family meeting that they're having. Here's what Jesus wants his disciples to get. Following Jesus requires dying to yourself in order to experience a new kind of life. That's the message. I mean, this is the message that we've heard over and over. It started when the disciples acknowledged, "Jesus, you are the Messiah, the Son of God." And he said, "Okay, so here's what you do. You take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me." Because in the end, if you do that, in the end, there will be a richer, more meaningful life to be had, better than you would think or imagine. But there is a cost. Imagine for a moment that you stumbled upon a land of people that only ever ate Kraft dinner. Okay, I know it's a bit of a stretch, but imagine that that was the case. And they liked Kraft dinner. It's good. And you said, "Folks, Kraft dinner is good, but I want to introduce you to a new kind of food. It's called steak. And you will love steak." Now, if you're here today and you're a vegetarian, you just insert quiche or whatever vegetarians love in the place of steak, okay? But you come to them and you say, "I want to introduce you something so amazing, but it'll cost you. Steak costs more than Kraft dinner. And it takes longer to prepare steak than Kraft dinner. And you're going to have to learn how to use something called a barbecue. It has fire, and you're going to have to clean it. And then you put the steak on there, and you have to spice it. You have to know when to turn. And then when the food arrives on your plate, You can't eat it with a spoon. I mean, you're going to have to get a fork and a knife and cut it up and chew it. But if you do, if you're willing to pay the price, it'll blow your mind. I mean, it is the finest food out there, right? This is what Jesus is saying to his disciples. He's saying, look, if you take up your cross and you die to your old way of life, there is a new life, a resurrection life, abundant life, he calls it. A way that is better, more fruitful, and richer than you could imagine. But it will cost you. That's what he's trying to communicate to his disciples here. If you follow me, I'm going to die, and then I'm going to rise again. So how do the disciples respond to Jesus' teachings? Look at verse 32. But they did not understand what he was saying and were afraid to ask him. Isn't that interesting? You know, maybe they didn't understand what Jesus was saying because, you know, in that day, as in our day, it's not like somebody died and rose, you know, on the third day on a regular basis. That's a bit of a foreign concept for them. And yet, I mean, if you know the disciples, I mean, they were never afraid to ask Jesus all kinds of questions, were they? I mean, as we've studied through Mark, I mean, they asked Jesus, what does this parable mean? We don't understand. Well, what did you mean when you said that? Why was it that we weren't able to cast the demon out? Why did that happen? And not only that, I mean, they were willing to go to Jesus and rebuke him to his face. Jesus, you won't do that. And they blurted out all kinds of ridiculous things. So, it seems strange that suddenly they don't understand and they're afraid to ask Jesus. I mean, maybe they're afraid of looking stupid, but it's never been a real problem for the disciples before, right? I think that they don't ask because they don't want to understand. They're scared to ask Jesus to explain what it really means because the implications that it will have for them as followers of Jesus. If they genuinely understand what Jesus is talking about, what it means to follow him and the price that he calls them to pay, you know, dying to themselves, maybe dying physically on a cross, they don't want to face that. And so they're afraid to ask. And yet this is what Jesus is so desperate for his disciples and for you and I to understand. See, the disciples were happy to follow Jesus when there was great crowds, when he was teaching lofty principles and doing miracles and everyone was talking about him. But now that they understand who Jesus is and what it costs to follow him, they're scared to truly understand the implications of that because the cost is high. And the question that likely was banging around inside their heads is this: will the new life that Jesus offers to us, this resurrection life, this promise of abundant life, will it really be better than the current life that I'm living? Or will I pay this incredible cost that he calls me to and find out that my life is no different than it was before? In fact, maybe it's actually worse than it was before. I mean, I want this, but I'm not confident that this is what I'm going to get. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to follow Jesus, but I'm not going to understand or really ask about the cost and just hope it works out okay. Here's the question. Is that you? I mean, are you glad to follow Jesus because he offers a better life, an abundant life, but you're scared to truly take the step that he calls to pay the price? And so you just don't want to know about that. You say, well, I love Jesus. I just follow Jesus. Because see, here's what happens for Christians who do that. And it's a temptation for all of us, is to say, I want the steak. I mean, he promises steak. It's going to be so good, but I'm not willing to pay the price. So everything that I do when I follow Jesus tastes like Kraft dinner. I mean, Jesus, why? Why aren't you changing my life? Why aren't you changing the world around me? Why isn't it this abundant life that I think I'm supposed to get? And the answer is because we're not paying the price. We're not willing to trust him on that. But you know what we do? We say, turns out Jesus overpromises and underdelivers. Maybe Jesus isn't as trustworthy as we think because I'm waiting and it's not happening. It's an important choice for us to think about. The disciples, in this case, they made that choice. They're like, we're going to follow Jesus. We're not going to consider the cost. So look what happens next. Look at verses 33 and 34. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. You see that? Jesus says, I'm going to die. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to pay this incredible price. You follow me. And guess what? They're like, we're following you, Jesus, and we're arguing about which one of us is going to be the greatest. Now, you have to understand that in that culture in particular, being the greatest was the most important thing, even more so than on our culture. You see, in ancient Palestine and much of the ancient world, they had what was called an honor-shame culture. In other words, the greatest asset that a person could have was not money, was not power, was not even happiness. The greatest thing that a person could have was honor. And the worst thing that could happen to you, worse than poverty or hardship or even death, the worst thing that could possibly happen in your life was shame. And so being great, being honored, was what everyone in that culture strived for, and unashamedly so. I mean, the greatest person in Roman history in that day, and probably all of Roman history, was Caesar Augustus, Caesar the honored one. And at one point, Caesar Augustus wrote a 2,500-word essay extolling his greatness. He had it written on a plaque, sent throughout the empire. It listed 32 different great areas that he was amazing at. Military victories, public awards that had been given to him, gifts to the city at his own expense, buildings that he made, games that he'd put on and it went. And it was written in the first person singular. So if you read it, it said, I, Caesar, did this, aren't I great? I, Caesar, did that, amazing, aren't I? I see, on and on it went. And you know what? Nobody bat an eyelash. That was what was expected in that culture. And so when the disciples get talking about who's the greatest among them, they were just following the way their culture taught them. And so now Jesus is going to take this principle that he's trying so hard to communicate to his disciples, that the way to really live life is to die to the old way of life so that you live the way Jesus knows best. And he's going to apply it to greatness. So here's what he does. Verse 35, the second part. He says, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Would have blown their minds. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. So, here they are in the house again by themselves. Jesus carries on this family meeting. And he's dealing with a question of greatness. Now notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, how dare you want to be great. He doesn't say, any follower of mine should never seek greatness. That's not what he says, right? Instead, he says, let me help you understand what true greatness really is. And now he takes this principle, that if you want to be the greatest of all, you must become the least, the servant of all. Then you will experience true greatness. Here's what he says, greatness comes through humility. Greatness comes through humility, which is totally counterintuitive in that day, and frankly, quite counterintuitive in our own day. And yet, because it requires that denying yourself and taking up your cross. But if you do, in the end, you'll be great. So let's talk about that. What does Jesus mean by being last and the servant of all? I mean, what does that look like? What is humility? Because, you know, in our world, there's a lot of misunderstanding about this concept of what humility is. First of all, what humility is not. Humility does not mean that you become a doormat that anyone can walk on. Jesus was never a doormat. Secondly, humility does not mean having a low sense of self-esteem. Likewise, Jesus had a very clear sense of who he was. And nor does it mean curbing your strengths and your abilities. Like, I could accomplish this, but because I'm humble, I'll only accomplish 70% of what I could. Nope, that's not it either. And nor does it mean that you can't have any strong opinions or convictions. I mean, Jesus, he was a man of deepest convictions. So that's not what Jesus is talking about. And yet people often misunderstand this. I mean, Muhammad Ali, the famous boxing legend, once said this, at home, I'm a nice guy, but I don't want the world to know. Humble people I've found don't get very far. He was dead wrong. Dead wrong. And yet that's how many people in our culture think about humility. that if you're humble, you're not getting very far. The exact opposite is true. Jim Collins wrote a very famous book, Good to Great. It's a business book. And in that book, he studied how good companies, successful companies, became great companies. And so over a five-year period, he and his team of researchers studied all kinds of major corporations in the United States. And in the end, they only found 11 large companies that continually outperformed their competitors by a large margin. And surprisingly, these weren't the companies you would think. I mean, it wasn't Coca-Cola, Johnson & Johnson, Walmart, General Electric. Rather, it was companies like Gillette and Walgreens and those kinds of companies. And so they studied these companies, said, what makes these companies so great? And one of the most intriguing discoveries that they made had to do with the CEOs of those companies. He said the CEOs of those companies were what he called level five leaders. And he said level five leaders are marked by two key characteristics. Number one, a steely determination, a clear sense, this is who I am, these are my convictions, this is, you know, they were no doormats at all. But secondly, he said they were characterized, all, every single one of them, by an attitude of humility. And this they were not expecting at all. In fact, this is what he writes. We were surprised, shocked really, to discover the type of leadership required for turning a good company into a great one. Compared to high-profile leaders with big personalities who make headlines and become celebrities, the good to great leaders seem to come from Mars. Self-effacing, quiet, reserved, even shy, these leaders are a paradoxical blend of personal humility and professional will. They're more like Lincoln and Socrates than General Patton and Caesar Augustus. See, the point here that I want you to see is this, that you can have humility and still be incredibly successful. In fact, that's what Jesus is teaching, that humility is the key to greatness. So, what exactly is this humility? What is it that Jesus is talking about? Well, humility is the choice to forego your status and instead to use your resources and your influence for the good of others. Another way of putting it is this way. Humility is a willingness to hold power in service of others. A willingness to hold the power and resources that you have in the service of others. So let's talk about this for a few moments. Here's what you need to understand. First of all, humility presupposes dignity. You cannot have humility if you don't have dignity, because humility is about, you know, lowering yourself to a place where you come and serve others. So, it's not about, again, it's not about having a low self-esteem or being a doormat. In fact, it can be argued that you can't have humility if you don't have a healthy sense of your own worth and abilities. I attended Bible college at a place in England called Cape and Ray. It was a country home, but to a prairie boy like me, it was like a castle in the middle of England. Where this Bible school was held, and there was like 190 students from around the world that came there. It was fantastic. It was so good. But one of the responsibilities we had on Fridays was to do chores around the place, and all kinds of things, clean the bathrooms and peel potatoes and whatever needed to be done. And the professor there told us a story going back a number of years. He said, there was one year, at the beginning of the year, when a new student came, and she found out that her responsibility on the first Friday was to clean the toilets. And she was stunned that anyone would ask her to clean the toilets, and she utterly refused. Big commotion, big issue, like, heck no, I am not cleaning the toilets. And that evening, when all this was going on, the founder of that school, by that time long retired but still around, and his wife were leaving there to go out to some formal event that evening. And his wife heard about all this. She said, just before we go, let me see if I can help. And this elderly, elegant lady went up the stairs into this bathroom, and in her evening gown or whatever fancy dress she was, she knelt down and she put on the rubber gloves and she began to clean this toilet and explain to this young student, this is how we clean toilets and this is why we clean toilets. And it was an incredible act of humility, because she, of all people, didn't have to, wouldn't have needed to, and yet she used her place to say, this is why we all serve one another in this place. You see, humility is first of all about having dignity and a clear sense of you, who you are, and then secondly, about willingly choosing to lower yourself. See, if someone lowers you, that's humiliation. That's different. Humility is you saying, I'll lower myself. But thirdly, humility is a social act. It's a public thing. Humility is not privately running yourself down or not talking about what you've accomplished. Rather, humility is willingly using your powers and your resources, whatever they are, physical, financial, intellectual, social, and here's the key, for the sake of others. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Philippi, puts it this way, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Humility is primarily about how you treat others, not so much about how you think about yourself. John Dixon wrote a great little book on this. He tells a story in the 1930s, three guys hopped on a bus in Detroit, and the bus was empty except for one guy at the back, and those guys went to the back looking for a fight. And they found this man back there, and they began to insult him and pick at him and try to bait him into a fight, and he wouldn't. And so they ratcheted up, and they rained down insults on him and called him names and like, come on, let's go. And he refused. And when the bus came to the stop, this man got up, and as he got up, they realized he was a lot bigger than they had thought. And as he walked by, he handed them his business card, and he stepped off the bus. And as the bus pulled away, they gathered around, and the business card simply said, Joe Lewis, boxer. I mean, the world heavyweight champion for the next decade after that. And see, Joe Lewis showed humility in that moment. I mean, he could have responded. Instead, he willingly took that, and he held back the power that he could have used to give those boys a beat down that they would have never forgotten. In fact, while Joe Lewis was hardly a saint, in his future, he used much of his money and his resources to see others succeed. And that's humility. Jesus, with the disciples, uses the example of a little child. Now again, you have to understand, in that day, they didn't adore children the way we do. There's a rabbi in that era who wrote a proverb. The proverb was to teach people how they shouldn't waste their time. And the proverb said, there are four ways to utterly waste your time. Number one, sleeping in. Number two, day drinking. He didn't call it day drinking. He said having wine at noon. Number three, he said, sitting in the meeting houses of ignorant people. In other words, he said, it's an utter waste of your time to try to convince foolish people to change their mind. And number four, most dumb way to waste your time, listening to children talk. Right? I mean, that was the attitude in that day. And Jesus says, oh no. Oh no, and he brings a child right in the midst. And he says to all these men who want to be great, he says, you want to be great? Then you use your time and your energy and your resources and everything that you've got to serve this child. Profound. Totally countercultural. Requiring them to die to their culture's view of what greatness is all about. So let's talk about you and I. Should you work hard? Yes. Should you seek to be successful in your career, in your business? Absolutely. Should you work towards a healthy, beautiful, wonderful family? Of course. But whatever you gain, whatever you achieve, whatever blessings are poured out on your life, they're not just for you. If you're a follower of Jesus, he expects you to then take that which is poured out into your life and to use it to see others succeed and flourish. See, when a Christian joins a team at their workplace, when a Christian family moves into a community, when a church grows in the heart of the city, the view of those around should not be, oh boy, here comes the religious people who think they're all that, who judge us for how we live and look down upon us and then scurry off to their endless church meetings. Instead, if we're living the way Jesus calls us, they should say, here's an individual. Here's a family. Here's a community of people who have a clear sense of identity and who have clear convictions, but who are going to harness their strength and their abilities and their passions and their giftings to see us succeed, to help us flourish. I mean, they should say, who does that in this world? Oh, it's the Christians who come and help us to succeed. You see, this is what Jesus teaches. If you want to be great, you must be ready to serve others. That's what Jesus means if he says, if anyone would be first, they must be last and the servant of all. And Jesus says this, if you do this, if you do it in your workplace, in your community, in the city, he says, it's not like you're just doing it for them. It's like you're doing it for me, personally. In fact, not just for me, it's like you're doing it for God himself. And here's what happens when you live with humility. Here's how humility leads to greatness. First of all, you need to know humility is persuasive. And you know this. Say somebody in your life who thinks they're all that comes to you and says, you got an issue in your life you better deal with. Now, how do you respond to that? If you're like me, you're like, all high and mighty telling me what to do, not a chance. But if somebody with humility, someone who is invested in you and cared for you and wants to see you flourish says, you know, I think there's an area of life that you need to work on. You say, yeah, okay, because they're looking out for me. I'll listen. You see, humility is persuasive. Secondly, humility orients people towards a common goal. Again, if you follow someone who says, I'm just in this for myself, you do what I want so that I become great. It doesn't take long till you become passive and sometimes even actively seek to undermine them. But if that leader of a family or of a team or of a business genuinely seeks the good of everyone, then everyone says, yeah, let's do this thing together. Let's see it succeed. And again, Jim Collins. I mean, this is his whole point is when the CEO of the company seeks the benefit of everyone around them, they all work together and accomplish amazing things. Thirdly, humility leads to emulation. If somebody says, I'm great, I'm so amazing, others might say, yeah, that's pretty impressive what you accomplished, but I could never accomplish that. There's admiration, but not emulation. Emulation says, a humble person, they're doing amazing things, but they're normal. Like, I could do that. I could be like them. And people seek to be like others who are humble. And finally, humility fosters loyalty. And you just need to see the stories of soldiers who have followed their commanders into the hottest of battles in the most dangerous places. Why? Because those commanders have gone out of their way to care for their soldiers and to see for the best of their soldiers. And so those soldiers will follow their commander anywhere that he goes because they know that he has what's best for them. Isn't this the kind of greatness that you want to have in your life? It's the kind that influences people towards success and towards following Jesus. The kind that unifies people to accomplish beautiful things. The kind that people say, I want to follow you as you follow Jesus. The kind that says, I'm loyal to you because you're loyal to me. That's greatness. But it's so counterintuitive. And yet that's what Jesus is talking about. That's what he's trying to get his followers to understand. The way to life, to abundant life, is to die to the ideas that our culture has about greatness so that we can experience true greatness. Listen, you should follow Jesus, no matter what the cost is, because if you do, I mean, the rewards in your life will be so rich, not money and fame, but rather all kinds of beautiful things, greatness being one of them. This is what Jesus is teaching his disciples. But greatness isn't just for individuals. Greatness is not just for individuals. Humility is not just about individuals. It's also for groups of people, for churches. Because unfortunately, and this shouldn't shock you, but it's possible for a church to be arrogant and proud as a group of people. It's possible for a church not to be humble. And that's what happens next for the disciples. Look at this last story, verses 38 to 41. John said to Jesus, Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. So, John, just listen to all this thing about humility as individuals. He turns, he says, well, Jesus, We saw someone else casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. See, now the question of greatness comes up not in the case of individuals, but rather as a group. He's saying, Jesus, we're your disciples, not that guy who's casting out demons. And so you know what I did, Jesus? I marched over there and I told them to stop. It's kind of ironic, if you think about it, because they just tried to cast a demon out of a boy, couldn't do it. Now here's someone else who's doing that, like, no, you stop that. And notice, I mean, he was casting him out in Jesus' name. This is not some voodoo witch doctor doing his thing. This was another follower of Jesus. And the reason for stopping him? Because they said he was not following us. You can almost hear them saying, Jesus, we tried to stop him because he isn't a Baptist. And Jesus, you are a Baptist, and we're Baptists, and everyone knows that Baptists are really good at casting out demons. So, we tried to stop him. Jesus, he's not part of our denomination. Jesus, he's not part of our tribe. Jesus, he's not in our church. You see, they still didn't get it. They not only want to be greatest individually, they want to be the greatest church, the greatest group of disciples. And anyone who isn't part of them, who isn't doing it their way, is doing it the wrong way. And Jesus turns and says this, whoever is not against you is for you. In fact, he says, they don't even have to cast out demons. If they just come to you and offer you a cup of water in my name, they're worthy of a reward. You see, Jesus calls the disciples. He calls us to humility as a church. And you know, here at Maple Ridge, we have the privilege to be part of the broader kingdom of God, of what Jesus is doing in our city. And I don't know if you always get the chance to hear, and so I just want to tell you. You know, if you go down Lougheed, like just a kilometer on the left, there's a church there. It's called Highway Church. It's part of the Apostolic Churches of Pentecost. And there at that church, I mean, they practice the gift of tongues, something which we actually don't practice very much in a Baptist setting. And their pastor there is a guy named Rod. And did you know that Rod has served in that church for 26 years, so faithfully? And I know this because I pray with Rod and with a bunch of the pastors here every Wednesday morning. We gather to pray for one another. We gather to pray for you as the people in our congregations. We gather to pray for the city. And you know, when I gather there, when Rod is there, I mean, always so humbly talking about, you know, what God is doing by his grace through their church and not bragging in any way. It's a beautiful ministry that God is doing through Highway Church. And right over here at Salvation Army, I mean, these people love Jesus. Connie, who is the chaplain there, Connie has been serving and telling the homeless and those with mental health issues and addictions in our community for 20 years. She's been telling them about the love of Jesus right here across the street. And she does it with grace and with just beautiful strength. And Mark, the new executive director, when he started last fall, he came to see me. We sat in my office and he said, the first thing that we're going to do now that I'm the director is we're going to open church again on Sunday mornings. They had church there, but then they ran out of space because there's so many homeless. And he says, I don't know how we're going to do it, but we're going to regularly declare in a church setting that we're following Jesus, invite people to follow. And then just on the other side of the strip club, you know, we live in a beautiful neighborhood where God put us is right here. On the other side of the strip club, you should know that there's another little church there, just a little church. It's called the Redeemed Christian Church of God. And their pastor, Pastor Stephen Obito, originally from Nigeria, was deeply involved in a wildly successful corporate career when God called him to leave that and to serve in a local church. And their church, as I understand, is primarily African Americans. And I don't know a lot about it except for I think that they dress better on a regular Sunday than I do on Christmas Day. I mean, they just know how to dress for church in such a beautiful way. And they worship in a different way than we do. And it is a beautiful thing that God is doing there. And then St. George's Anglican, down Dewdney Trunk Road. You know, not every Anglican church has held to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But you should know that at St. George's, the lead pastor, the rector there, is deeply committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's trained at Oxford. He's smart and gentle and passionate and loves Jesus with all his heart. And God called him and his wife to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And when you study in Oxford, the ends of the earth is Maple Ridge, BC. And by God's grace, he called him here. And you know, at their church, you know, he wears a robe when he speaks. And they baptize infants. And people stand and sit and read out loud. And the gospel goes forward. And the good news is proclaimed. And the kingdom of God grows in our community. And you should know that in the city of Maple Ridge, there are people who would never, never darken the door of a Baptist church, but who would accept an invitation to go to an Anglican church. And there they'd hear the message of a God who loves them and sent his own son to die for them. And I want to tell you about the Community Church and the Alliance Church and the Foursquare Church and Burnett and Jubilee and Cornerstone and a bunch of others, all led by godly pastors who love Jesus. And you know, we need all of these churches in our city, and we want them to flourish just as much as we want to flourish. Jesus calls us as his followers at this church to make sure that we are humble as a church. And so this is what it looks like for us. We need to remember that we're not the only way to do church, that there are other great expressions of the church in our city. And then we need to continually look for ways to bless those churches and encourage them and support them for the sake of the gospel in our city. Again, please hear me. I don't think that we're being arrogant. I hope that we're not being arrogant. I'm just telling you what the text says. I'm just reminding you that we as a church, with this big building and this beautiful legacy of all of God's work through this place over the, you know, over the years, we just want to be careful that we don't end up thinking that somehow, because we're bigger or have a longer history, that somehow we're better. Jesus warns us not to be that way. Instead, each of the churches that he is growing in the city that he loves so deeply is important. And they're all part of what God is doing to reach our city. And I, like I say, I pray with these brothers regularly, and they have incredible ministries. So here's the application for us. As a church, we are privileged to be part of the Church of Jesus Christ in Maple Ridge, and we should humbly look for ways to serve the greater church in our city. Even if it's just a cup of cold water to drink in Jesus' name, even if it's just simple, God will reward us as we do that. The way of Jesus is incredibly counterintuitive. You have to die to the way that you think will make you great so that indeed you can be great. And that isn't easy. In fact, sometimes it's so hard, we struggle with it. But when we do, if we follow Jesus, if we pay the price that he calls us to, think differently, live differently, choose humility over putting ourselves first, if we choose to be the servant of all, he will bless us in beautiful ways. And we need Jesus to help us. We don't do that in our own strength. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to help us do that. But when we do, oh man, God will pour out his blessings. You know, this morning, as we've been walking through this passage, the question for you is this: where is the Holy Spirit speaking to you? Where in your world do you need to take the resources that God has given you, the position that he has given you, the blessings that he's poured in your life? Where is he calling you today to say, you know what, I need to use that to help someone else succeed, to help somebody else in my world flourish, to lay that down so that they can do well? Because if you do that, if you don't ignore what the Holy Spirit is saying to you today and instead do it, oh, brother, sister, he will pour out his blessings through that. It will be so beautiful, and God will get the glory. Following Jesus is always worth the price. I want to pray for you. Would you stand with me? Let's close together, pray together, and then we'll respond with worship. Let's pray. God, we're gathered here as people who want to follow Jesus, or are at least exploring whether we want to follow Jesus. And God, as we gather here today, we listen again to Jesus' words, so countercultural, so different to the way that we think we should, and yet so true, yet leading to the kind of life that is so rich. And so, God, I pray for each of us, Lord, in that place where we need to be obedient, where we need to have humility and use what you have poured into our lives. God, may we be faithful. May by the power of the Holy Spirit at work in us, may we walk in the way that you call us to walk. Father, for your sake, for your name's sake, for your glory, for the sake of the others that you put in our lives, and Father, for our own sake, so that you would be glorified. So we give ourselves to you again this day, and we commit again to follow you wherever you lead us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. May God bless you as you go this week. If you'd like to pray, there are people who will be here to pray with you. Have a great week. We'll see you next week.